The first serious novel that I ever read was in my second year at high school, and the novel was called Watership Down. And our English teacher gave us a certain amount of time to read this book and then to write a report on it. Now, for me, that was pretty hard. I wasn't much of a reader, so I thought I have to come up with a plan if I'm actually going to get through this book in the time that I need to. So I opened it up, and on the front page there was a contents, and there were 17 chapters in there, and I thought, well, that's not too bad. I've been given 5 weeks to do it. So if I attack 3 chapters a week, then I'll get through it pretty much in the 5 weeks. And so I started with that plan. But as I started reading, I noticed that the chapters were very small, which I was pleased about, but I noticed that as the chapters were disappearing, the book wasn't really getting a great deal smaller. As I was reading through and I was sticking to my plan, and about 4 weeks in, I wasn't even a quarter of a way through the book. I thought, something's wrong. And then I realised my mistake. I realised that when I'd opened the contents page, I hadn't turned over another page. I'd only looked at book one, but there was actually book two, book three, and book four. There were some 50 chapters in this book. I knew that it was much more than I could bear, much more than I'd realised, and I was never going to get this done with the plan that I had and the time that I had left. So I figured I had 4 options. Either I could go up to the teacher and explain my mistake and ask for mercy and ask for an extension. But she'd already said, look, don't bother doing that because it's not going to happen. The second option I thought is, well, I could pretend to read the book. But then I had to write this report and I wouldn't be able to do that. And then I thought, well, maybe I can skim. Maybe I can just turn to the middle and read a few pages and then read another one. But if you've ever tried to do that, it's really hard because you read a page and nothing makes sense because you haven't read what comes before, and then you have to end up back reading and going back and back, and it ends up taking longer than reading the whole book. And then I came up with a 4th option. It's the one that I thought was the best. I found out that Watership Down had actually been made into a movie. And I thought, I could watch this movie, I could get it done in 2 hours, and I could sit down and write a report. The trouble is, if any one of you knows, if you've read a book and seen a movie, often they're very different to each other, and the sort of things that you'd want to write into a book report, it's not in a movie, it's more in the book. The imagery and the characters are much more developed. For me, I wanted to reduce the target when I realised that I couldn't actually achieve it. And that's often something that we do. We often try to reduce targets when we realise it's just too big for us to see. For me, this movie was a shortcut when I realised that I could never meet that target that I had to. Making the task easier by reducing the task doesn't mean that the job is done right. This isn't only true for books, it's true for other things as well. It's true for sport. Like when you play sport with a kid, you make up simplified rules. Like in cricket, you can't get out first ball. Or in tennis, you let the ball bounce 2 or 3 times as long as they can get it over the net. But can you imagine a child going into the senior grade and try to still work by those rules? It's just not going to work. Can you imagine Mike Hussey in the upcoming Ashes test gets bowled first ball and he says, no, hang on a sec, guys, I can't get out first ball. And he just stands his ground. He'd be laughed off. And it just would never work. Reducing the rules so that we can achieve something doesn't mean that you're keeping the rules as they're meant to be kept. And from what we understand here from Jesus dealing with the Pharisees in the Bible, this is what they're trying to do to God's law. They were reducing it down to make it achievable, to make it appear that they were keeping the law. On the outside, they couldn't be faulted, but on the inside, they were very, very far from keeping God's law as it requires to keep. They could fool others. They could even fool themselves. They could believe that they were totally keeping the law. But all they were doing were living within these guidelines that they had reduced the law down to. They had interpreted it in a way that reducing it down, they could live by that law. But their hearts were just as rebellious as anyone else's. They were just as opposed to God's law as anyone else. And so Jesus brings out the true meaning of God's law in this section. And as he does, people will see that even the Pharisees, by their actions, fall very short of God's standard in the law. That's why Jesus says back in verse 20, if you've got your Bibles open there, verse 20 of chapter 5, Jesus said, in order to keep the law in a way that makes you worthy of the kingdom of heaven, you need to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You have to have something that goes beyond this outward action of theirs, which attempts to keep the law. And then Jesus goes on in the rest of this chapter 5 to show what that is. He shows just how short the Pharisees fall of keeping God's law. And he shows what a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law looks at. And Jesus does this by introducing each section as he talks about a different topic of the law. In our NIV Bibles, which you've got there, you can see it breaks it up into the paragraphs. And he introduces a showing the Pharisees' understanding of the law, but the true meaning of the law. And he introduces it with those words, "You've heard it said." So have a look with me in verse 21. "You've heard it said, do not murder." And then he says in verse 27, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. Love your neighbour," in verse 43, and so on. And these things the Pharisees would have been able to nod their head and say, "Yep, you're right. That's exactly what we think too, Jesus. That's exactly what we do. And that's exactly what we teach." And I think your average Australian would probably nod their head as well. "Yeah, you're right. It's not good to murder. It's not good to commit adultery. Yeah, you want to love your neighbours." But Jesus said that's not right. That's just the outward show of what the law really means. And so he points to this in the rest of the section that we have here in front of us. Have a look with me at verse 21. "You've heard it said, do not murder. And anyone who does will be subject to judgment." And the Pharisees are saying, "Yes, that's quite right, Jesus." And Jesus says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Murder, subject to judgment. Anger, subject to judgment. See, it's not about the outward act of anger, which is murder, but it's actually the inner motive which causes murder. It's actually anger. That's the real problem. And the same with adultery. Have a look at verse 28. Jesus says, "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman or a man lustfully has already committed adultery with him or her in their heart." You may be able to control your outward action, and you might only do that because you're scared of getting caught. But it's the inside that matters. It's what your heart is desiring. Is your heart desiring to possess someone or something that isn't yours? What's your heart desiring? Because that's what matters. That's what breaks God's law. And that's what shows how rebellious you really are. This is what God's law does to you and does to me. It's what it does to the Pharisee. It shows that all of us have a heart which rebels against God, which falls way short of God's glorious standard that's revealed to us in the law. The Pharisees reduce it to the act of murder. They reduce it to the act of adultery. They say, "Well, loving my neighbour, then how far can I reduce that? Can I just reduce that to my family, to my inner circle? How much can I do?" But Jesus says, in reducing the law to just purely actions, you've totally misunderstood and neglected the point of the law and the requirements of God's law. And the danger is in the self-righteousness. It's the trap that keeps them at that point and doesn't allow them to actually see the need and to come to God for mercy. Saying, "I'm a good person, I don't murder, I don't steal," stops a person realizing that they actually need God's mercy. And God's law becomes just about keeping a set of rules. People reduce them down to something that's manageable, something just to the bare minimum, something that you can twist, and it allows you to keep a lower standard of the law because you are at a lower standard. But God's law exposes a need in us. It's a bit like our bodies telling us that we're hungry. If our bodies didn't tell us that we're hungry, we would run the danger of starving to death. And if our bodies told us we were hungry and we just ignored it, then we would starve to death. And if our bodies tell us that we need food and we just fill it up with all this junk, then we're not actually filling the need. Our body is telling us that we need nutrients, we need goodness, we need water. So if we just fill it up with junk, then we're not actually filling up that need. And God's law points to a need. It points to the need that we have for righteousness, for a correct behaviour before God. And it's not a pretend form of righteousness or a reduced righteousness, but it's a need of righteousness from God, the standard that God accepts and expects, a need for righteousness that leads us to God, that makes us worthy to stand in the presence of a holy God. It's a righteousness that allows us to enter the kingdom of heaven. And as we read that, We see that it's a need that takes us right back to chapter 5, verse 3, the start of the Beatitudes that Marty spoke about already. And that's what this need makes me realise and makes you realise. I have a need. I am poor in spirit. When I line myself up with God's law and who God is, it makes me realise how needy I am, how poor in spirit I am. I need to come to God for mercy. I don't need to come to him for a new set of rules. And in God's mercy, he fills us with that needed righteousness. He gives us the righteousness that Christ wins for us. You see, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount isn't coming to say, you know, you guys aren't doing very well. You're not keeping the law. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually make it harder. I'm going to lift the bar up a little bit more, and you guys have to make a bigger effort. You have to actually work harder. Lift your game if you want to keep the law. You need to be better. If that's what the Sermon of the Mount is, then it's very hard for us to understand how coming to Jesus gives us rest from the burden of the law. But he isn't saying that. He is showing us what righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees is like. And he's showing us what the law is like. He's showing us what God's righteousness looks like. And what a person who is in the kingdom, a believer, what a person who is in the kingdom of heaven looks like. He's not telling us that we need to do better. He's telling us we need to be better. And he shows us our need for this righteousness. And as we see that, we realise our inability to do it on our own. And what that does is it pushes us back to the mercy of God, a total reliance on God. We need a righteousness that only God can give. We have to go to God. A righteousness that we can never earn. Only God can give it. We're reminded in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, that a righteousness that comes from God is a righteousness that's through faith in Jesus alone. Being poor in spirit is our realization that it's only through trusting in Jesus' sacrifice, his death on the cross for us, his rising again to life, that we can be kingdom people. And that's what it means for you and I to have Jesus as our Saviour, the only one who can present you and me in our fallen state before a God who is holy and who expects perfection. The only way we can be forgiven and stand righteous before a holy God. Well, having received this mercy and this righteousness, we respond with mercy, with pure hearts, with obedience. We resemble Christ. We show that Jesus is our Lord as well as being our Saviour. God's righteousness is given. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. But God's righteousness in Christ makes a difference in the way that a Christian, a believer, lives. It's by grace alone that we're saved, but being saved has a requirement on our life. And Jesus shows what that looks like in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. God's righteousness is a gift. It can never be earned, but God's righteousness is worked out in the life of the believer so that obedience matters. Our obedience to God matters. And Jesus shows how to live as a kingdom people. And he focuses very much on relationship. It's through a relationship with Jesus that we are brought into the presence of God, that we enter the kingdom of heaven, that we stand before God forgiven. And the outworking of that affects the way that we relate to one another. And so Jesus talks about this in the rest of chapter 5. We've heard about that as it's been read already. And as we read that, it's striking how the things that Jesus talks about are so applicable to our age, our time. And so I want to focus just on a couple of these in the time that we have. Jesus talks about anger. And he warns against that slow, calculated anger that we harbour in our hearts. You know, the one where we think it's right. I'm justified. That person's done the wrong thing by me. I'm right to feel angry with them. And no, I'm not going to let it go. In fact, I'm going to feed it. I'm going to keep it going because I have a right to be angry. And if you're a kingdom person, if you're a follower of Jesus, then he gives this advice about this sort of anger. He says, in your anger, don't insult people. Don't call down curses on them. And he also says, if you have a problem in a relationship with someone, if you're angry, if you're hating someone, then fix the issue quickly. Don't let it harbour. Don't let it keep on going. Don't dwell on it. Don't wait until it gets totally out of hand that you have no control over it and then it escalates into something so much worse. fix the problem, restore the relationship before it's too late. And then he says in verse 23 that fixing this relationship is more important than coming to church. It's more important than bringing your gift to the altar. And the warning there is, if something's wrong, if you've hurt someone or someone's hurt you and you're angry with them, it's a mistake to think that all I have to do is come to church and pray to God and ask Him to forgive me and ask Him to give me the strength to forgive them. And then my part of the problem is dealt with. It's saying that coming to church, even confessing your sins to God, does not fix a problem that you have with someone else. The only way that you can fix a problem that you have with someone else is by going to them. To saying to them, look, I'm sorry for what I've done. Would you forgive me? Or saying to them that I'm working through forgiving you. I want to deal with this problem and I want to fix it up. I want to stop whatever it is that's causing conflict between you and me. Fix that relationship and then seek God's forgiveness. Ask God to help you learn how to forgive. Ask God to strengthen you to be a better friend. But fix the problem with the other person first. Jesus gives advice about sin. And he uses the example of lust here. But the principle, I think, applies to any sin, particularly ongoing sin. And the principle he teaches here is that from section verse 25, is take drastic measures to resist sin. Sin is a serious issue. It's a serious problem, even for those who, through their faith in Christ, know that the punishment for our sin has been forgiven. Jesus teaches that sin is still serious and the battle against sin still remains. Do whatever you can to resist the sin in your heart and your body. Jesus says, cut off your arm, gouge out your eye. He says this to show just how drastic measures have to be taken to resist sin. But Jesus knows, and we know, that we could chop off both of our arms, we could gouge our eyes out, and our heart would still lust. Our heart would still sin. We can try our hardest to resist sin, but our heart will take any opportunity to grab sin. It doesn't take much for that to happen. These days it's harder and harder. Advertising is more explicit. Advertising at any time of the day and in any show, you can use seduction to sell something. Catalogues that get put into our letterboxes from shopping centres are full of half-naked men and women. Buses that you drive behind in the road can have very seductive pictures, and you can't look away, you have to look at the road. Magazine covers are more and more explicit now. You don't even have to open them to see what they're on about. And it's hard to escape. You can walk into a newsagent's or a garage and you can make sure, I'm not going to look at that particular section. But just the other day I went into a garage, and where you swipe your card and sign the little bit of paper when you pay for your petrol, right there they've put a magazine with unhelpful pictures on it. No matter how hard you try, your rebellious heart will take any opportunity to sin. It doesn't matter if you chop off your arms or gouge your eyes out. You'll still take those opportunities. So the advice here is, do whatever is physically possible to resist that sin. Stop it before it happens. Get out of there. Stop reading certain books or watching TV shows that put unhelpful ideas about relationships in your mind. You know, the ones that build up the total ideal picture of what a man or a woman or a husband or a wife is like? Stop watching those shows. They're not helpful. Don't listen to music that gives you ungodly thoughts. Stop spending time with a person who, when you spend time with them, you know where your mind's going to go. You know the lust that's going to come up. Kingdom people take drastic measures to resist sin. And Jesus also said, kingdom people are honest people. It doesn't depend whether I make an oath with you or not. If I say yes, then that matters. If I say no, that matters. If a kingdom person says something, then they can be trusted. And it doesn't matter how big it is that they're talking about or how small. Now, how often do we say just little things, yeah, I'm going to do that, where we might have no intention or realise that we're never going to do it? I saw a Christian lady once at a church live by this really, really well. She'd met another man from another city who was visiting the church. She spoke to him for a couple of minutes, and as he was saying goodbye, he just said, keep in touch with me. And she said, no, I'm not going to do that. She hadn't even exchanged phone numbers or addresses. or anything with him. It was just a passing comment from him. But she wanted to make sure that her yes was yes and her no was no. Kingdom people say what they mean. And kingdom people also acknowledge that we are sinful and that divorce happens. And it always causes pain, especially in Christian relationships. And we know that no sin is beyond God's forgiveness. But kingdom people still uphold God's original plan for marriage, that it's a lifelong union between a man and a woman who are fully committed to one another. Kingdom people know all of these things that Jesus speaks about. And they know that consistently doing that is beyond our ability because of the sin that's in our heart. But they know that this doesn't mean that we therefore lower our standards, that we get the movie out instead of reading the book. It doesn't mean that we try any less. It means that we come before God with our need for forgiveness, a need for a heart to be changed by him to live as kingdom people. And at the end of this chapter, in verse 48, we get this massive statement, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The way that we live as kingdom people reflects our King. It reflects our God, a God who is merciful, a God who treats people better than they deserve, a God whose word can always be trusted, a God who created man and woman in his image, and a God who has saved you and I so that we might become like Christ. The danger for us is when we read a section like this, we come away thinking, well, I know exactly what I need to do, but I also know exactly what I'm like, and I know exactly how far short I fall of this. And the danger is to make the mistake and think, well, I'll never get there, so I'm going to stop trying. I'm going to give up. Or to think, well, I better actually start making this a bit easier for me because this is impossible for me to live. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to reduce it down. That's what the Pharisees did, reduce it down to something that's achievable. What we should do is we should read this. We should see the areas that we do fall down and realize the sinful nature of our hearts. And be driven back to the foot of the cross, seeking mercy and grace from God. Be reminded that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled with the righteousness that only God can give. And also, blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are those who live a repentant life, for they will be comforted. Kingdom people know that we obey God not to become righteous, but we obey God because in Christ we are righteous. Understanding this frees us up to uphold the law. We don't start making excuses and try to cut the law down because we can't keep it. And knowing this frees us from the impossible burden of trying to live by this law. But it also frees us to strive to live this way, to live a way that God has created us to do. When you have a child, you don't say to the child, here's how I want you to behave, here's the rules. And once you start behaving like that, then I'll call you my child. You don't say to that. The child is born into a relationship. The child is yours from birth. And you might say, as a child of mine, this is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to behave. And if the child behaves like that, you're still my son. If the child doesn't behave like that, then guess what? You're still my son. I just want you to keep trying. In Christ, God adopts you and me as sons and daughters. It's a secure relationship. It's one on the cross. In Christ, God has made you and me kingdom people, his people, to live as salt and light, to live as people, to live as kingdom people. As we read this and we think about our response, we come to God for mercy and we come to him for help as we do this. So let's pray that God will help us to do that. Our Lord and God, we do praise you because you didn't leave us in our sin, but you came and saved us. When we were not able to be righteous on our own efforts, you met us in Jesus and you saved us and you gave us his righteousness. May we find our security for eternity in you alone. Help us, Lord, to live as people who belong to you, who have a heart that's continually renewed by you. for Christ's sake. Amen.